You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mihalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. We're taking a break from the Belonging to Him series for the holiday season, and we'll pick back up with part two on January 17th. This week, you'll be hearing one of the sermons that I shared from a four-part Christmas series while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who, like you, may be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode.
This morning, the title is Our Everywhere Present. You'll see that this is a play on words. Jesus is this little gift in the manger there. I hope that's not blasphemy, but Jesus is our everywhere present, and that is a bit of a play on words, which I'll explain in a minute. To begin, I want to share a hobby or pursuit of mine when it comes to studying U.S. history, I want to share the story of the Shakers. And if you're from the U.S., you may be familiar with them. They were an offshoot community of the Quakers. They started out in England, and the community started to grow and migrated to the States, I believe in the 1700s. And they were most prosperous and most numerous in the 1800s, had a number of different communities and villages around the United States. And I visited one of those villages a number of years ago in Kentucky and just was kind of blown away by their story and their community. The Shakers were a Christian community, and they did not call themselves the Shakers. They called themselves the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. So a little longer than the Shakers, so maybe that's why people shortened it. But they're actually called the Shakers because they like maybe a lot certain Pentecostal churches, they would get very wild, like we saw in our skit. They got a little wild in their worship. They would actually shake at times in their worship. And the funny thing was, is they were generally a pretty conservative and reserved community, I think, other than that. But sometimes in worship, I guess the Holy Spirit had his way. So that was why they were called the Shakers. But there are a lot of positives that I've learned from the way they live their lives. I don't know that they call themselves a utopian society, but so many of the things that they did and believed and said, I really appreciate. The Shakers were known for living lives of excellence, lives that were kind of elevated in everything that they did. They lived lives of high quality. They were a very peaceful society. They were strong in hospitality. But a lot of that was as a result of believing that Jesus was coming back. They believed that the return was imminent. So one of the downsides was that Jesus said that in the coming kingdom, people would not be given in marriage. So they lived lives of celibacy, and men and women lived in the same houses together, but they lived separate lives. And I think if they were married, I'm not sure how that worked. But there were children in the communities. But eventually, the Shakers died out because of that. I just read there are a couple of children still left, so just two, I think. That were a part of these communities. But because they expected Jesus to come back, because they knew that Jesus had been born, they also lived in the presence of Jesus, and that affected the way they conducted their lives. So I just want to give some examples of things that they were famous for. The Shakers were really great at architecture. They created a lot of amazing buildings, a lot of wonderful interiors, just the woodwork. You see these stairs, these banisters, just gorgeous interiors that they designed. Many people know about Shaker furniture. You can still buy Shaker furniture. There is original furniture you can purchase, but a lot of craftsmen will reproduce the method that the Shakers use, and just this immense amount of quality, this huge attention to detail that they used, Shaker chairs, and there's just all sorts of things that you can buy that are Shaker furniture. The Shakers were very inventive. A lot of the things that you and I still use today, they invented. So here are some examples. The wood-burning stove, we have that thanks to the Shakers. The wheel-driven washing machine, one of the earliest versions of a washing machine they invented. The circular saw, that is still used today, they invented. The water-powered cooling fan. Condensed milk, the Shakers invented. The threshing machine, a farming implement. They invented all sorts of different farming tools. They were also huge into the arts. They produced a lot of great literature, did a lot of amazing drawings, as you can see in this example. They were huge musicians. They wrote a lot of songs, I believe thousands of songs and hymns were written by the Shakers. A famous one is Simple Gifts. We used this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. So they were just so creative and so inventive and produced all this stuff that was just of the highest quality. And so you wonder why that was. I think it's because they lived in such a way that God was everywhere present. So that's our play on words. God was everywhere present, so he is also our everywhere present for Christmas. A few weeks ago, we looked at Acts 17, where it says, "In God we live and we move and we have our being." God is a personal being. He's not kind of the tree and the rock. He is a personal being in heaven, but he is also everywhere present. Right, I can find the touch of the Creator in a tree, in a rock, in a song, right, in physical things. And so people like the Shakers would say, God was everywhere present. There was really no big difference between what was secular or physical and what was divine or transcendent, right? So everything they did, whether it was the furniture, the arts, all that kind of thing, had a touch of the Creator because God was in everything. Everything they did was in many ways an act of worship because God was everywhere present. 1 Kings 8, this is Solomon dedicating the temple of God, and he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" This is the question of Advent, right? We saw it last week. A lot of people in the Old Testament having this expectation that God was going to bring somebody to bring a solution to the problem of sin. And this is what Solomon is asking. Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? So he's talking about the temple. So he's asking this question, will God come? Will God dwell here? Right? But he's also saying that God, even if I built a house for you, how would that work? Because you're everywhere. You're everywhere present. So Solomon's question is answered in Isaiah. Behold, we looked at this at the end last week, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So thankful to Ken, kind of laying some of this out for us earlier in the songs. Emmanuel literally means in the Hebrew, God with us. God with us, Emmanuel. So the prediction, the prophecy, the expectation was that God would dwell with us. He dwelled with man in many different ways throughout the Old Testament, but nothing compared to the incarnation. Nothing compared to Jesus coming to earth in the flesh. And so Christmas, the Advent time, is usually a time where we sort of mull on that idea. What is important about the fact that God came to dwell here on earth? There is no other religion other than Christianity that really even makes the specific claim that God came to dwell. There are Eastern religions that have different types of divine incarnation to some degree, but it's very different than the claims that are made in Christianity. There's some variation, but nothing comes even close to what the Bible says, that God came in the flesh to dwell with us as Emmanuel. This is something that is not exactly easy for me to swallow. And I think that's important for us to admit. This is a fundamental claim of the Christian faith. It's all over Scripture. It's all over the Old Testament. I would say there is a mountain of evidence in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus came as God in the flesh. But it is not an easy doctrine to either understand and sometimes to believe. So I think it's important to understand that, because from our Western logical minds, it just does not even make sense. And then we get into the idea that God is one, but he is manifest in three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Again, a fundamental doctrine, but not easy for us to get, for us to understand. And I think it's healthy to say, yeah, that's not easy. Because I think sometimes we are raised in the Christian faith, and this is a fundamental doctrine that's delivered to us, and we all just kind of just nod and assume that we all get it. I don't get it, you know. And there are lots of mysteries like this in the Scripture, and I think God presents these things to us in a way that is purposeful. And one of the effects of it is I don't get to kind of be all in control over what I view of God. I have to depend on God. I have to depend on him in faith and trust in his character to believe something like this. But also doctrinally, it's not exactly spelled out. The Trinity is only mentioned kind of together a few times in the New Testament, sometimes in the Old. But what I would say, if you're someone that like me who has in the past struggled with this, the first thing that you really want to focus on is not so much the Trinity, but Christ's divinity. Was Jesus really God in the flesh? That, because once you sort of solve that scripturally, I think the rest of it is okay, at least for me. Because there was a time, if you haven't heard some of my biography, where I did not believe this. I doubted that Jesus was God in the flesh, because it just did not mesh with me. I couldn't see the evidence scripturally there. But then I studied more and more, and there was actually an article that I read by a biblical scholar that was presented to Jehovah's Witnesses that really tipped the scales for me. And if you're someone that struggles with it, I can send it to you in an email. But this is such an important concept to understand for different reasons. So I really encourage you that if you do struggle with this, as many people do, that come talk to me, and perhaps we can even have a class on it sometime. But I want to spend just a little bit of time kind of doing the tip of the iceberg, because there is so much evidence in Scripture that points to this concept. But we'll just deal with a little bit of it this morning. Emmanuel, God with us. So I think one of the best ways to kind of address the idea that Jesus was God in the flesh is to return to something we did several weeks ago, which is to look at the idea of God's personal name, okay? God's personal name is Yahweh or Jehovah. Some people don't pronounce Yahweh out of reverence, but I think you can do in a reverent way. And so let's talk about that just a little bit and see how that translates. Exodus 3, God is with Moses. He's calling him to help deliver Israel. He says to Moses, "I am who I am." And that in the Hebrew is Yahweh. "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So God is declaring his personal name. And God created language. God created everything. So if God wants to use an action verb to say that this is my name, Native Americans do this. the movie Dances with Wolves or Stands with a Fist. The way somebody behaved was their personal name. So it's not completely foreign. So God says, "My name is I am who I am." So that is, if you're into grammar, that is a present tense. I am is present, right? So scholars would say that I am who I am. The name Yahweh is something that says, God says I am. I am present. I am eternal. I am above creation. That's who I am. Other scholars will say that Hebrews didn't always have to take something just in one singular way, meaning there could be more than one way to see something. They would say that it could also be read as, I will be who I will be. Because the context here is God calling Moses to do something that Moses didn't want to do. And so when God declared his name to Moses, he was also declaring his relationship with Moses and how he would help Moses. I am who I am, right? I am the creator. I am above everything. I am eternal. But I will also be who I will be, and we would assume, for you. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. And then part of that is drawn out by just a few verses before God says, I will be with you. Because that's inherent in the covenant that he gave to Moses and to Israel was his presence, that he would be with the people of Israel. He would be with his children. So that's sort of the encapsulation of God's name. He is present. He is eternal. He is above creation, but he is also related to us. He will be for us what he will be for us. He will always be with us. Now we translate to Jesus. Jesus, and these are some famous verses when it comes to Jesus' deity. John 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, past tense, I am. So either John or Jesus or somebody did not have their grammar down very well, right? Because if they were using proper grammar, he would say, before Abraham was, I was, right? If he was making the claim that he preceded Abraham somehow. But Jesus and John, I would say, are using the grammar in a way that is very specific. I am is ego am I in the Greek. Ego I, emi is I am. So he is purposely saying to them, not only did he pre-exist Abraham, but he's taking on the personal name of Israel's God. And from what I know about Jesus, he was a very serious Jew, among many other things. And no serious Jew would ever make this claim if it wasn't true. No serious Jew would do this. It was absolutely blasphemy to say something like this. So when people talk about Christ's deity, they will say either he was lying, either he was insane, or he was telling the truth. And in a study of Scripture, I can rule out that he was lying and that he was insane. You can do that yourself. So if he was telling the truth, what does that mean? He was taking on God's personal name, which you would never do if it wasn't true. Jesus accepted worship several times in his life in the New Testament, right? You would never do that as a Jew unless you had some Messiah complex, right? You would never do that. So if he was telling the truth, then he was God in the flesh. Another famous passage, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that this Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. So very clear declarations. Jesus is the Word was God, right? The Word became flesh. These are famous passages when it comes to the deity of Christ. There are other places, Colossians, Hebrews, lots of places in the New Testament, lots of places we can go. We do not have time. But I want to share a few passages that really helped me when I talked about the doubts that I had. I saw a lot of passages that people tried to argue either way in the New Testament. Well, what it really helped me was to see clear declarations of the characteristics of Yahweh in the Old Testament and a clear correlation with Jesus in the New Testament. So I want to share just a few of those with you. And then the green's a little hard. All right, so Psalm 23, a real simple one. The Lord, Yahweh, so when you see the Lord all caps, that's the Hebrew Yahweh, God's personal name. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus says in the New Testament, I am the good shepherd. Again, is it just simple grammar that John is using in the gospel there? I don't think it is. Ego eimi, I am the good shepherd. A clear correlation, okay? Joel 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, everyone who calls on Yahweh, this personal name, shall be saved. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And then right after that, soon a couple verses later, it quotes Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there are different versions of Lord, so what Lord is that referring to? Well, if we trust the text in Joel 2 and in the Old Testament, it has to be Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Very clear. All right. Psalm 16, I have set the Lord, always Yahweh, before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall never be shaken. And then the parallel is Peter preaching about Jesus in Acts 2. David said this concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. He's quoting that text that is directly referring to Yahweh and attributing it to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. Revelation 17, the Lamb, Jesus, will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And you could make the same claim for John here in Revelation. Either he's lying or he's insane or he's telling the truth. If he's telling the truth, he's make it, you know, one equals the other. Jesus equals Yahweh. He would not make this claim about Jesus being Lord of lords if it was attributed to Yahweh in the Old Testament, unless he was crazy or was blaspheming. So if John was telling the truth, Jesus is Yahweh. So the expectation of Christ's appearing, right? We're expecting his birth. We're expecting his second appearing, like the Shakers. This should call us to ask at least two questions. One, who is Jesus, right? Who is this Jesus that we're expecting? Who is this Jesus that we're living with, right? And who is Jesus to me? And if those sound the same, they're very often not the same, right? With our identity of someone, and then how we identify them in a relationship to us, like what's in it for me, those can be very different. And I think it's important to understand that. So who is Jesus? Is Jesus, as we expect him at Christmas, is he just this young infant, this innocent baby coming to earth in the manger? Is that who Jesus is? Is Jesus the Jesus of Revelation, right? This all-powerful King, Lord of Lords, coming in judgment, coming to make all things right, right? Is that who Jesus is? Or is Jesus my buddy? Is Jesus my friend? Is he the guy that kind of puts his arm around me and understands my weaknesses and my needs and sort of, He helps me as a human being because he came to earth to help me? Is that who Jesus is? Of course, the answer is all the above, right? I think a reason people like the Shakers were able to live lives of such excellence is because they embraced every part of who Jesus was. God in the flesh meant that Jesus was fully human and that he was fully divine. And I think in some ways, as Christians, God wants us to live our lives incarnationally. That in church, in our lives, we should as much as possible embrace a life that is fully human and fully divine. But that starts with the way we view Jesus. Now, I will say, at least speaking from my own experience, that I will spend a lot more time thinking of Jesus as my buddy. That he's my friend, he's my buddy. He's the guy that gets everything that I'm going through because he suffered everything that I did and all that. And that's absolutely part of who Jesus is. But that's not all who Jesus is, right? Part of the reason we need to really look at the scripture and what does it say about Jesus as being God in the flesh is there is more to Jesus than just his humanity. And we need to remember that. Jesus, he is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And we see that all over the place, for instance, in Revelation, right? The big picture, the light show and the fireworks, and he's coming on the horse and he's taking everybody out, you know? But that's not the only place that that's claimed. It's, we can also see some of that in the New Testament, in the Gospels. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. John 18. The context is the Jewish soldiers, this huge horde of soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus, to crucify him, to bring him to court and crucify him. Jesus said to them, now the English says, "I am he." But what's the Greek? "Ego am I." Jesus responded. They said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they fell to the ground. Why did they fall to the ground? The text doesn't say directly, but I think it does actually here. And he said, "I am," they fell to the ground. And the beauty of this story is he's about to give up his own life, but the great I am is about to lay down his own life. The awe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had to have shown up when he made that declaration to these guys. Because that's what you see in Revelation, right? When Isaiah saw God, Isaiah 9, I think, right? He was like, "I'm dust. I'm nothing." And I think too often, at least personally, I get so caught up in Jesus as my friend, as my buddy, as this human being, I forget about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Part of the expectation of Jesus coming in the Old Testament with John the Baptist was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That part of the expectation of Jesus coming is he is coming not just as the cuddly bear who's going to love me, that's part of it, but also as the judge, also as the truth bearer, as the one who comes in glory, where my humanity is dust compared to that. If I don't really consider that, I'm never really going to give up my life to him and surrender myself to him, I think, in the way that will transform me, that will save me. Repentance is part of the process. And I'm all over the fact that we should focus on Jesus' love and Jesus' mercy. But Jesus is also a just God. Is that part of who I see Jesus as? And again, we can go to the extremes. You can go to lots of churches where that's all it's about. Our sin, God's judgment. There's more to Jesus than that, right? But that's part of who he is. If I don't understand that Jesus as the great I am is someone I need to say, "Oh, God, save me," then I'm not sure that I'm really walking in the relationship that I'm supposed to with him. However, there is other ways to see this. It says in John, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, what did he say? It is I in the English, but what did he say? I am, do not be afraid. That's the Greek. I am, don't be afraid. What is it, Hebrews, Colossians, John 1? They all declare Jesus, not just to be God, but as God, to be the creator of the universe. And as the creator of the universe, he obviously was superior to all created things. And so what was walking on water a demonstration of? Him as creator. I am superior over all the elements, and I'm walking to you on the water. And that probably scared them. But another thing isn't just the idea that I can be repentant and submissive to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that because Jesus is the creator, because he is God in the flesh, I shouldn't be afraid, right? All the storms, all the troubles in our lives that we make so heavy, understandably, when they are compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're like this. We don't have to be afraid. So it's not just this negative thing. The greater I see Jesus, the smaller my problems become. That's why understanding Emmanuel is so important. However, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? That's also part of it. Jesus, God, is with us everywhere and in every way. So that's our play on words, right? God is everywhere present. Jesus is everywhere present. Therefore, Jesus is our everywhere present. Ha, 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 right? But he's also our everything present, right? He provides a gift to us that applies to every single need that you and I have. So these are called the I am statements in John. So these are just a few of the things that Jesus provides. John 6, I am, again, the same thing over and over in John. I am the bread of life. Yahweh in the flesh, right? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Our needs are very big to us sometimes, aren't they? But compared to the great I am, don't you think he can provide for those needs? Right? Whether it comes to physical bread or spiritual bread, the great I am can feed us. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We all live in different shades of darkness, don't we? But can't the great I am, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Can't the great I am provide light in our lives? I am the good shepherd. We saw that. I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. You mean I can have such an intimacy and a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that it surpasses any kind of intimacy that I could experience here on earth? Yep. And this great I am, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, again, you want to compare other religions, nothing compares to this. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords laid down his life for his sheep. I am. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, if Jesus is just my buddy, and I'm not doubting that, it's so important. But if he's just my buddy, I'm not sure that I really get that apart from him, I can do nothing. Right? If he's just my peer, all right, if my peer is off somewhere else, I can kind of figure things out. If he's the great I am, if he's God in the flesh, makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Again, the mourning we deal with when we lose a loved one at a funeral. The mourning that I deal with when I realize my body's decaying and I'm going to die someday. That's tough. But if I understand that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I am, who has the power over life and death, has offered me life through the appearance of his son, then that comfort rings true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We use this a lot to distinguish Christianity from other religions. But it becomes a lot more powerful when I realize that if God really came in the flesh and did the things that the gospel declares, then there's no comparison between the claims of the other religions to Christianity. And it also makes absolute sense that if this is really true, then of course I am the only way to God, because I am. Right? Makes more sense. And then finally, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I'm going to bring Ken up, and then we're going to repeat this declaration of praise to Jesus, our adoration. I am with you always to the end of the age. What is Yahweh? I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I will be with you. And God in the flesh, this Jesus, as he departs and ascends back to heaven, that's what he says to the disciples. That's what he says to us. I will be with you. I am will be with you. To me, a study of Jesus and his divinity and his deity so much more gives me a sense of peace, of comfort, of the ability to submit my own God complex to the true God, right? Jesus is elevated when I study the fact that he really was the incarnation of God. He really was and is the great I am. Yeah, this is a quote from Michael Card, a musician and Bible scholar, writes a lot of books. He studied Emmanuel quite a bit, God with us. And this is what he says about the name. He says, Emmanuel, it is a name that expresses the deep desire of God, the deepest desire of God. It explains the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the law, the incarnation, the cross, and the climax of Scripture and Revelation. God's deepest desire is to be with us. And all those institutions of God's presence with us in the Bible are about making that possible. God with us. That is the gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled and grateful to be before you now. We're so humbled and grateful that you are existent as a Father, you are existent as a Son, you are existent as the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for a sense of connection to all three persons of your substance. But Lord, I'm thankful that Christmas is a time that we can zero in on the gift of your Son. That you, your Son, gave up all of his rights for the sake of relationship with us. That in the name of love, he laid down his right to divinity and to life and to privilege to become one with us in our humanity, but also to open the door to experience him in his love and in his mercy, and to know him in his justice, in his truth. And so, Lord, I just ask that in the same way that we experience the different persons of your substance, we can experience all facets of who Jesus is, that he exists apart from us, he is eternal, he is above all, but he also exists to be our everywhere God in every area of our lives where we have needs. And Lord, I just ask that you infuse our hearts this morning with a sense of peace and joy that you have come to meet those needs through the birth of your Son, and prepare our hearts as we live our lives in lives of excellence and worship in expectation of your second appearing. And I pray for these things now in the name of Jesus. And I'll close in Joshua 1, a familiar verse. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. Have a great week.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.